We are addressing ourselves to the sovereign God in relation to his providence. And so I would like to turn you to two texts to begin our study. One from our patron saint, who is patron because we honor him the way in which he honored the Lord, Calvin. And then to the prophet Isaiah. For Calvin, in chapter 16 of book 1 of the Institutes, gives to us a very interesting definition of what he means by providence. First, says he, first then, let the reader remember that the providence, by providence we mean, it is not by which the deity is sitting idly by in heaven, looks on at what is taking place in the world, but one by which he, as it were, holds the helm and ever rules over all events. Hence, in his providence extends not less to the hand than to the eye. And then in the 17th chapter of the Institutes, Calvin gives us what we ought to do from a practical point of view as to this. Namely, though we do not know all concerning his providence, it is our business to be subservient to it. For his providence is his law, and he has given us that law mirrored in the Word, that we may follow it, even though there are portions of it we ourselves may not understand, and it is concealed from our reason. But because God does things righteously and justly, we ought to follow his will, realizing he does all things well. Now, in the light of that, I'd like to read a startling verse from Isaiah. It's startling because we rarely hear it. It's startling because of its content. It's startling because God himself has said it. Isaiah chapter 45 at verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, I do all these things. Now, this is startling, perhaps because of the negatives. I create death, I create darkness, I create evil. We would expect to have it said of God that I create light and I create peace. But what about darkness? What about evil? Does the Scriptures give us light on this startling statement? It does. But before we look at that, I think we ought to, first of all, study that the God of whom we'll speak this weekend is not only the God of providence, idly sitting by, but the God of eternal decrees, by which he is actively controlling and governing the world which he has created. Let us turn then to the 46th chapter of Isaiah and notice several things of which he says of himself. As we look at verses 9 and 10, he brings to our attention that he is the sovereign God. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none beside me. I am God, and there is none else, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times the things that are yet to be, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You will notice the strength of this passage. I am God. There is none beside me. I've declared in old times the things that are yet to be. And not only have I declared them, I will fulfill them. I will fulfill my counsel. And then as you look at verse 11, there is something else that is brought to our attention. That he is not an idol God, I-D-L-E, but rather he is an active God. That is to say, actively in working, energizing his universe. For he says, calling a ravenous bird from the east, and the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. Now I suggest to you that here Isaiah, in a very marvelous way, is showing us that we have a sovereign God. A sovereign God who by his decree is acting in this world, and a sovereign God whose mind cannot be turned. What he has planned, this he will do. What he has purposed, he will fulfill. And then if you notice the verses 12 and 13 of this great chapter, Isaiah 46, he is not only a sovereign God of decree, he is not only a God of action who is acting arbitrarily as though to say pulling his rank because he's God, but you will notice 12 and 13 indicates to us that he is a righteous God who does things justly, who does them with integrity. Listen to me, you stiff-necked, you stout-hearted, don't take it personally yet. Sneak up on it. Listen to me, you stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I should have protected myself by saying, quote, look at verse 13. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. And my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now I would particularly have you note verses 12 and 13. If we were to read verses 9 through 11, we might wonder, what kind of a God do we have? Is he a God who works arbitrarily? Is he a God who does what he pleases by caprice? Is he the kind of God that reduces us to being, as it were, victims of his fate, as though there is nothing we can do but blindly submit to an unknown God who are, as it were, the victims of his decree? Or perhaps, to put it electronically, is God some kind of a big IBM in the skies who has properly or improperly, personally or impersonally, punched us as his heavenly cards in his machine that we are programmed to do what we have to do because there is no personal relationship between us? Are we the victims of his fate? People have asked this question. But verses 12 and 13 show the contrary, that God is speaking to us of His providence not as some impersonal deity who dangles us at the end of a string, but rather He is the God of love. He is the God of righteousness. He is the God of holiness, whose purpose is not to destroy us because we have displeased Him because of our sin, but rather He is a God of grace who desires to save us from ourselves for His glory. The question is, how does He do it? How may I experience it in San Mateo or Denver or Philadelphia or Boston or throughout the entire world? We now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And it's from this that Isaiah speaks when he said of God, I form the light and create darkness. I bring peace and evil. And here we have a marvelous explanation of it. Because we're going to see in this passage in Deuteronomy 30 that God has by decree set the rules by which His world is to be governed. Now the word providence may somewhat be a new word to some of you. So may I take it apart and take this $10 word and somewhat put it in nickel change. Some of you may have studied Latin in order to forget it. And you know the word vido, videre, visi, visus has to do with to see. And P-R-O is to see before, to look out for, if you will. And God's providence, in the use of the word providence, is just a high-class word which tells us that having created the world, God is looking out for it in token of His care for it. And He's laid down certain rules by which God intends to care for His world. The first part of our passage deals with God's providence in His care for men. And then He's going to illustrate this from the rules of nature. Now as you turn then to Deuteronomy 30, from which Isaiah really quotes, we read beginning at verse 15, and you almost have, as it were, the sound of Isaiah in these words. See, I have set before you this day life and good and death and evil. I would like us to examine these four terms. One, life. Simply speaking, what we have here as we bring it together from a functional point of view is life is nothing more nor less than a given organ cooperating with its environment. The eye, when it cooperates with the light rays, is able to see. The ear, when it cooperates with the sound waves, is able to hear. Man, when he really cooperates with God, is able to live. And God tells us how that will operate in a moment. And then I want you to notice, He says, I create life and good. I've been interested in this Hebrew word, tov. Generally, when we think of goodness, we think of it in the moral sense. But may I suggest that may be a secondary meaning? And the reason I say that is the word occurs in the first chapter of Genesis when God speaks of His creation. where there was no moral issue. And yet he says, and God saw it was good, and God saw it was good, and God saw it was good. And if you observe that expression in Genesis 1, invariably it is surrounded by a purpose clause, even before or after, which gives us the idea that what God is saying, it is good in the sense that it is now able to function for which he created it. And when you come to the capstone of his creation, in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, you discover that God's purpose for man was to rule the world for him, to subdue it, to be, as it were, his vicegerent, or to put it another way, to be his manager over the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, the beasts, the cattle, everything that is upon the earth. Another thing God desired, that man should be in absolute fellowship with him, in dependence upon him. This is the source of peace. This is the source of blessing. But now you'll notice another couplet. Life and good, death and evil. And what do we mean by death? Well, if life is a cooperation with God, death results when that cooperation is no longer, or when dependence upon God stops and man's independence from God begins. You have this in minuscule form in the second chapter of Genesis. You remember God said in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 to Adam, "You may have every tree of the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the moment you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Well, they disobeyed God, and death began to operate. Death began to operate in three spheres. First, spiritual death, as you have it in 3:19. That is, instead of managing the world for God, moving down to 22 to 24 of chapter 3, man became an exile, estranged from God, a foreigner, as it were. Spiritual death. And when there is spiritual death, there immediately follows, to be sure in Genesis 4, we have it on a primitive basis, social death, as manifested in the death of Abel at the hands of his brother Cain, who, when God questioned him about it, said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And then when we get to chapter 5, we have the ultimate death, as it were, physical death. Now I want you to notice something else. For the next part of the couplet, with death is evil. And again, may I say, when you and I use the word evil, we think of it in a moral sense. And again, allow me to let that be the secondary meaning. If I may argue from the point of the word good, if good means the proper way in which we were to function, evil is the way in which we now malfunction. And it's rather interesting that when you look at the Hebrew word ra, it's evil in the sense of good for nothing. Evil in the sense of that which is calamitous, that which is a catastrophe, that which leads to confusion, that which leads to purposelessness, that which leads to what every man has accomplished apart from God. Whether it be in education, whether it be in sociology, whether it be in philosophy, whether it be in ethics, whether it be in economics, or whether it be in politics. Why? Because God has not only decreed how the game of righteousness should be played, but God has also decreed how the game of sin is to be played. When you, for example, decide to sin, and assuming this is a normal audience, you on occasion have these desires, you never sin on your terms. You never sin on Satan's terms. You sin on God's terms. And this is why the outstanding characteristic of sin is this. It is dreadfully, efficiently inefficient. It almost, but not quite, lets you get away with it. This is why a night out has a hangover in the morning. And it's God's commercial that you've been a fool. Now, it's rather interesting. How do we know whether we're following life or good or death or evil? Well, let's move to verse 16, where the following we read. In that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land whither you go to possess it. Thus, you see, if we are conversant with his word, and we obey his word, and walk in the light of his word, there is bound to be blessing. Or to sum it up, to the degree that you and I depend on him and commit ourselves to him by living in the light of his word, there will be blessing. But now let's look, if you will, at verse 17. But, notice the contrast. But if your heart turn away, so that you will not hear, but will be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. Then we read, I declare unto you this day that you will surely perish and that you will not prolong your days upon the land whither you pass over Jordan to go to possess it. Now you see, God has decreed how we should live. If we live in obedience to him, there is blessing. If we live in disobedience to him, there is cursing, there is trouble, there is death for us, both spiritual, social, and ultimately physical. Now, do we believe this? Is God really saying the truth? What proof does he give us that what he has declared here in 15 through 18 is true? In verse 19, he makes a very interesting statement which has fascinated me. Will you notice at verse 19? I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your seed may live. Now, I've been fascinated by the expression, I've called heaven and earth to witness. How has he done this? And may I suggest the way he has done it is to take the laws of science and the laws of physics, constant as they are, to show that spiritual law is as constant as well. And furthermore, whenever we attempt to break a physical law or a scientific law, that law is going to break us, simply because those laws are faithful to God even as his spiritual laws, when we attempt to break them, will break us. For they too are faithful to God. Let me give an illustration. I have an idea. Some of you work in chemistry. And it may be, as my friends in Canada bought for their young boy, a chemistry set. And in the basement of their home, they built a laboratory. Keep in mind, I was in Canada. And this lad, in his laboratory, made all kind of things from his chemistry set. He made perfumes, and he made unperfumes. He had a fabulous time. One day, his parents in the living room heard a boom. They ran to the basement door. And as they were about to descend, he came up minus a hand. What happened? Well, this simple law. Perhaps he had tried this experiment again and again and again and had the same results and said, this is monotonous. I'm going to improvise. Or again, he may have seen a formula, and with true sincerity, he accidentally misread it. And what he did, he brought two elements together that instead of falling in love and giving him a marvelous compound, they were two elements, the laws of which hated one another. And as he brought them together, there was a tremendous explosion. Why? Because the law of chemistry was faithful to God and treacherous to him. You remember when Apollo 17 said farewell to Soyuz. And as it was coming back to Earth, I think it was Dick Slayton, missed one of the sequences in the switches, which threw off all the following. Consequently, as they were entering the atmosphere, some poisonous gas began to enter the module. Why? Because the law was broken. Oh, to be sure, only by a switch. But the law of electronics was faithful to God and treacherous to the astronauts. Now, as you go through the scriptures, it's interesting to note that at least 12 different times, if I've counted correctly, God calls heaven and earth to witness to show that the laws of nature that we have discovered scientifically are inviolate. They are so constant that we were able to put a person on the moon. And by the same token, spiritual laws are inviolate. And when you and I try to break them, they break us. God has decreed, for example, if you're going to tell a lie, you better have a good memory. And you can probably tell one lie. And if you're pretty smart, you can tell two. But when you tell the third, and if it's based on the first, and you've forgotten what the first is, you've had it. Well, this is what we have then in this other sequence. Life and good, death and evil. Now the interesting thing which is before us is this. The penalty for breaking God's law is for us to be broken. For these laws are absolute. They are not relative. And the reason we do not recognize this many times is because we've degenerated spiritual law into psychological law. And we feel we're somewhat just maladjusted. And we don't know why. And the reason we don't know why is we've ignored our frame of reference. Really, instead of being psychological maladjusted, if we want to use it in words that you can get a greater fee, we're pneumatologically maladjusted. That is, we're eccentric. We're out of center. We're missing the spiritual point. Now I want you to notice something in relation to this as far as God's decree is concerned. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 18 at verse 20, we have the ultimate death, the ultimate evil, the ultimate catastrophe set before us. We read, "The soul that sins, it will, not may, it will die." And then you notice you can't shift responsibility, for God particularizes it in a very interesting way, as the verse continues. "The son will not bear the iniquity of the father, neither will the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon him." Now this raises a question. If God is so absolute, and his decrees are so clear, and the result of each is so effective, and you and I, unfortunately, are on the side of the curse rather than the blessing, because we have the propensity to be independent of God, to break his law, and are broken by them. What does this say of a God who ought to love us? A God who ought to care. This brings us back, does it not, to the last part of Isaiah 46, which we read, verses 12 and 13. Let me illustrate the tremendous truth that you and I must never forget. And as Calvin indicates in the passage in chapter 17, we must never separate the attribute of his power, the attribute of his justice, the attributes of his love and grace. And when we do not do this, we discover that God's delight in his decree, even though we have merited his curse, merited the right to die, merited the right to go to hell, God's great desire is still is that we may go to heaven. Let me illustrate it in two ways. In Ephesians chapter 1, at verse 4, we read, "Having chosen us in him before a foundation of a world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Every once in a while I like to diagram a scripture verse as we used to diagram an old English sentence. "Having chosen us before a foundation of a world." How did he choose us? Not as a creature in relation to the Creator, but having chosen us, and this marvelous prepositional phrase, in him. What does that mean? It means that before God ever created a man, by his foreknowledge he knew that man, who was meant to be the capstone of his creation, because of rebellion, because of independence from God, would in rebellion destroy the position that God had intended for him. And furthermore, God having decreed that the soul that sinned would die, because of his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, and his integrity, would need to keep his word. But from the point of view of his love, from the point of view of his grace, from the point of view of his mercy, he desired to restore man, to reconcile man, to bring man back to where he ought to be. So how could he do it? From the love and mercy and grace, he desired to do it. But from the point of view of his justice, his holiness, and his righteousness, he could not do it unless he go back on his word, the soul that sinneth, it should die. I have an idea there was a committee meeting in heaven between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I have an idea, if I may use human terms, and Dr. Nicole will excuse me, I have an idea that God the Son and God the Holy Spirit said to the Father, you really have a problem. How can you do the impossible without violating your character? For if you're going to restore man and keep your word, you cannot do it lovingly, you cannot do it graciously, you must do it justly. And that takes death. And I have an idea, the Son said, I will go and die that they might live. And I have an idea, the Holy Spirit chimed in and said, when you do it and the work is done, I'll notify them. And realizing their rebelliousness, there's no sense in us offering cooperating grace. We'll make it effectual. Not by works of righteousness which they have done, but by your mercy you'll save them, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then they didn't argue, the reason being they didn't have Robert Rules of Order. This is a very efficient committee. And the meeting was closed. And then that glorious day in the fullness of time, as the blessed Son, our divine Lord, was leaving heaven, we have his farewell words as recorded in Hebrews 10, verses 5, 6, and 7. And while he was coming into the world, as a present participle, I think, in the Greek, and while he was coming into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. For in burnt offerings and in burnt things thou hast had no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Or as one of our great hymns puts it, he saw us ruined in the fall, and loved us, notwithstanding all. He saw us in our lost estate. His loving kindness, oh, how great. Now, if I may go back to Ephesians 1:4. God knowing to restore us before he ever created the world, knowing that man would be lost in sin in total rebellion against him. One created the world, two created man, knowing what man would do. And in spite of that knowledge, he was willing to create man, see the fall, and yet have his son to die, that you and I might live. The purpose of God's sovereignty is not to make us the victims of fate. The purpose of God's sovereignty in the light of his providence is to make us, sinners though we be, victims of his redeeming grace. Now you get a hint of that. You remember, even though God exiled Adam from the garden, you see his thrust from the point of view of his providence was not judgment but restoration. In Genesis 3:15, when judging the serpent, we have, as it were, in real minimal form, the promise of him whose heel would be bruised, who would bruise the serpent's head. And in Genesis 3:21, knowing their nakedness apart from God in sovereign grace, he provides for them a covering. Now I close with the verses which you know so well. Why did he do it? Because of his love. How could he do it? Because he manifested his love not merely graciously, but justly in the death of his dear son. And in the light of this, where does his sovereign decree bring us? Out of death, out of evil, into life, and into goodness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What should this mean to you and to me? It should mean this. Being in a sinful, dreadfully rebellious world, our business as God's missionaries is not to condemn it, but as it were, to come with that love which we claim we possess, that love which the Holy Spirit has given to us. And our great desire is not to see the world go to hell, but as God wanted us to come to heaven to be with him, may we who consider ourselves to be the victims of his grace, objects of his election, brethren in the covenant, may we have the heart of God as incarnate in the image of Christ. For you know whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, that they might be conformed to the image of the Son. May you and I have that spirit which the Holy Spirit can use not to repel men from God, but to regenerate them into the kingdom of his grace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, may thy Holy Spirit do what human lips and human mind can never do. Through thy holy word and by the ministry of thy Holy Spirit, let us see that from the point of view of thy sovereign providence, we are not victims of blind fate, but we are the victims of thy great heart, who loved us not because we were lovely, but because thou didst create in us that love which comes alone from thee. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. By the same token, may we so give ourselves, not to judge, but to bless, that we may be that clear channel through whom the Holy Spirit can do not his cooperating work, but his effectual work of regeneration, actually bringing life out of death, goodness out of evil, light out of darkness, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
and Amen.